So we're going to look at this chapter today, Revelation chapter 11, under the title, The Two Witnesses and the Beast. And some have said, some of the Bible commentators, that this is possibly the most difficult chapter in the whole Bible to understand. So that gives you great encouragement as we come and look at this together. And it didn't give me a lot of great encouragement as I was preparing this for today. But with the help of God's Spirit, hopefully we will be able to understand something of this. And I also really believe in the lesson that if you stand on the shoulders of giants, you can see quite a distance. And the giants, I may say, have been standing on their shoulders this week, have been Eric Alexander and Sinclair Ferguson, two Scottish preachers, Derek Thomas, a good Welsh preacher, and also Dominic Smart, an Englishman. So an Englishman, a Scotchman, and a Welshman helped me this week, and hopefully will help us to understand this. As we look at this chapter 11, we need to realize we continue in the interlude between the blowing of the sixth and the seventh trumpets, which speak of God's purposes on the earth being fulfilled. And one of the main purposes of that interlude, we said last week, was to encourage God's people. And so the message we have today is really to encourage the people of God in challenging times. The first thing we see in this chapter is the church's total security. The measuring of the temple there in verse 1 has echoes of Ezekiel chapter 40. Now, the temple here in Revelation, it's not a literal temple because the temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed about 20 years before John got this vision. But the temple here, as also in Ephesians 2 and 1 Peter 2, is a symbol of the church, the people of God. And so when John is measuring the temple, he is measuring the people of God. That's what the temple is a symbol of. This speaks in measuring the people of God, the temple. It speaks of God's ownership and his care for the church. God is surveying the temple. He's checking it out. The church, the people of God he loves, he is watching over them. He's caring for them. He's surveying them. He's protecting them. That's what it means. It's his stamp of ownership in measuring. Some people will have in their possession a document which has measurements on it, the deeds of their property. The Lord is saying, I own these people. I own this temple, the people of God. They belong to me. I care for them. I really take an interest in them. Now also, it specifically mentions him measuring the altar, which speaks of giving to John and to God's people the security that comes from the perfect sacrifice for sin. He's basically saying, measure the altar. Look at its dimensions. It is perfect. And that reminds us that the church's security is in Christ, in his death as a perfect sacrifice for the sin of his people. And that is reminding us that our security is in Christ, and we all need to be sheltering in Christ. We all need to come and trust in Jesus on his death for our hope, for our salvation, for our security. But notice this in verse 2. John is told not to measure the outer court. Now, that would have been the court of the Gentiles. There are two possible reasons for this. First of all, the Gentiles who have come to trust in Christ have been brought into the temple, have been brought into the church of Jesus Christ, are now part of the people of God. Paul makes a great emphasis of that in the book of Ephesians. So that you don't need to measure the court in that sense because those who were Gentiles, like most of us, are now brought into the people of God. But the second thought here about not measuring the outer court is that it's referring to nominal members, people who are members of the people of God in name only, but don't truly belong because they have never truly come to Christ for salvation. They're not measured, they're not counted as truly part of God's church because they haven't received the salvation of Christ. And they don't therefore come under God's protection. And that reminds us, while church attendance and church membership are important, in themselves they are no guarantee of God's protection. What we need is rebirth, belonging to God's kingdom. What we need is coming to Christ in faith and repentance and receiving his salvation, being part of his people, and coming under his protection. So there's a dividing line here between those who are in the temple, who belong to God's people, who are protected, and those outside who are not. Now, the reason the protection is needed, we see here, is because of the persecution faced, spoken of here in the picture of the nations trampling on the holy city for 42 months, it mentions there in verse 2 and 3. Now, that period of 42 months, equivalent to 3.5 years, that actually finds its origin in the book of Daniel when it speaks of how time, times, and half a times, that's 3.5 years. It also speaks of a half week of years, again, which is 3.5 years, in Daniel's prophecies, chapters 7, 9, and 12, you find those things. Now, this period of 42 months, let's remember, it's symbolic. And it's referring to the period of time of persecution. And what it's telling us, this period of time is set by God and limited by God. Jesus spoke of days when his people would suffer, and he says those days were cut short for the sake of the elect. Now, this period, I believe, is the current era that we're living in. It's a time between Jesus' first and second coming. The 42 months it's speaking about are the days that we're living in. Days when the church will face opposition from the world out there. And so the message for John and the people in his day, the message for believers today, is that we're not to be surprised at facing opposition and even persecution. But God has measured the temple. God has measured his people. God is protecting his people. They are secure in Christ. That's what he's saying to us in this first picture. I love the story told about the Blitz in London. And there was a young person, I think he was a young Christian, and he was really frightened. And there was this older Christian, and this is what he said to the young fella. He says, "Stay close to me, because I am immortal until God's work for me on earth is finished." Isn't that a wonderful thought? Christian, you are immortal. You cannot be killed until God's work for you on earth is finished. That doesn't mean we be careless, but it means we're confident in God's plan and God's purposes. So we have the church's total security. And then secondly, we have the church's powerful witness in verses 3 to 6. Two witnesses come forward here and who will prophesy for 1,260 days. Now, if you're good at maths and realize that if you take 30 days in a month, 1,260 days is equivalent to 42 months. So this witnessing is happening during the period when the nations will be overrunning the holy city, during the days of opposition for God's people, this period between the first and second coming. Now, who are these two witnesses who come and testify for the Lord? People have thought of many different people over the years. During the late 1800s, many in America thought that the two witnesses were Moody and Sankey, the great preacher and the great singer, who were a great double act together. And indeed, many thought that their ministry would last for 1,260 days. And they were getting worried when they're coming to the near that their ministry would end. But lo and behold, it continued beyond that. I don't think you could say it's Moody and Sankey. Let's look a bit closer here at who these two witnesses are. Look at what it says there in verse 4. "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth." So the two witnesses are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. Now, to work this out, we need good Old Testament knowledge. And we go into the book of Zechariah here, and let me just read this wee section. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel," who was the leader at that time, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Now what it's saying there is the lampstand in Zechariah's day was Zerubbabel, who was the leader of the people of Israel who had returned to Jerusalem. He is called God's witness. And the two olive trees spoke of an endless supply of oil to light, keep the lampstand burning, speaking of God's spirit to empower Zerubbabel. What does he say? "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." The lampstands and the witnesses we see in Revelation 11 are different people in different eras who testify for the Lord. And the two witnesses in Revelation, the two lampstands, I believe, are the church of Jesus Christ. Because do you remember in chapters 2 and 3 how the church is symbolized, the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, as seven lampstands? The lampstands are the church of Jesus Christ. And the two witnesses here are the church. And the reason why there are two is because of the Old Testament requirement that everything would be established by at least two witnesses. And so, this is an exciting truth here. And this is also challenging truth. And what it's saying that in days of trial, the church not only is to survive, the church is called to stand and to be a faithful witness for Christ. The two witnesses here is the church of Jesus Christ. In speaking to Pilate when being confronted with his death, Jesus said this to Pilate, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And believers are called to follow in the footsteps of Jesus to be witnesses to the truth of the gospel. We can and we must do this as we're fed, we're empowered by the two olive trees, symbolizing the oil, the spirit of God. That's how we can do it. That's how we must continue to do it, in the power of God's Spirit. Now, going back to Revelation 11, look at verses 4 and 5. "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed." Now, remember back at the start of Revelation 8, what it said about the prayers of God's people. Let me read that. "And another angel came," Revelation 8 and verse 3, "and another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightnings, and an earthquake." So back in Revelation 8, it says, in response to the prayers of God's people, fire comes from heaven onto the earth. And here it says here in chapter 11 that those who would attack the two witnesses, the church of Jesus Christ, fire comes out to consume them. Now, this is all symbolic, of course. But you see what it's teaching here. Do you see the power that's available for the church? The church is not some tiny little defenseless element. The church is protected by the fire of God. And do you see how dangerous it is for people to attack the church, to attack God's anointed people? And speaking of God's people, the Lord says in Psalm 105, he says this, "He allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, 'Touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm.'" And the Lord takes it seriously when people will come and attack his witnesses, his church, left on earth to be a testimony to his wonderful gospel. Look how Revelation 11 continues here in verse 6. Speaking of these two witnesses again, "They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire." Now, what's this speaking of? Closing the sky so it doesn't rain. Who does that remind you of? Elijah, the days of Mount Carmel. The water turning into blood. Who does that remind you of? Moses and the plagues that came in that time. And what it is saying here is that the two witnesses of Revelation 11, the church of Jesus Christ, goes forth to witness in the same power that Moses and Elijah had available to them. And isn't that the point that James makes in James 5 when he's seeking to encourage Christians to pray? And he uses the example of Elijah stopping the rain for 3.5 years through his praying and then praying and it then does rain. What does he say? Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. In other words, Elijah was no superman. Elijah was no super saint. He had all our weaknesses and all our frailties. But he was able to do all those things because what he did was not because he was a super person. He did it in the power of a super God. And that same power is available to the church today. Do you see how this is so encouraging? In days of trial, we're not to be weak and timid little believers cowering away. We're the witnesses of God. We're the church of Jesus Christ. We have the power of heaven available to us. We're not to be in difficult days hiding in our bunkers. We're to be calling for the power of God's Spirit to come down upon us to enable us to stand and faithfully proclaim the truth of God's gospel for his glory and for his honor. And I wonder, have you this desire, have you this passion to be the witnesses of Jesus Christ in these challenging days? Have you zeal for Christ and for his gospel? How has your zeal been for the things of God? How has your zeal been for the gospel and sharing it in these days of lockdown? Are you spiritually on fire? Are you alive? Are you growing? Or have you taken a step backwards? Is there a deadness in your spiritual life? Oh, this is my concern that in the lockdown, there are some who have taken a step back spiritually, who don't have the fire that they once had. Pray for the Spirit of God. Don't beat yourself up, but pray that God's Spirit would come down upon you, stir you up, and through the power of that Spirit, you would be a faithful witness for Christ, that you will burn for Jesus. And so we have the church's powerful witness. And then thirdly, we have the church's apparent death in verses 7 to 10. We read there in verse 7 about this beast that appears from the bottomless pit. And he represents surely an increasingly anti-God system in this world. He comes on behalf of the devil and seeks to lead the world astray and to attack the church. This seems to correlate with the release of the devil from the pit, which we'll read about in Revelation 20. We'll come to that later on, and we'll talk a bit more about the beast in due course in future weeks. Jesus spoke of great tribulation in the last days, and this is what this appears to be speaking about here. We see here the death of the two witnesses, the end of verse 7, which speaks of the death of the public witness of the church. The bodies are left to lie in the street, which speaks of a terrible time of shaming as well. It speaks of the bodies lying in the cities of Sodom, which represents terrible immorality. The city of Egypt, which speaks of a world that sought to oppress the people of God. And also in Jerusalem, the city where Jesus died, it mentions here, speaks of a world of religious pride, which has no time for the gospel of grace and for Jesus Christ. We see here the world rejoices over the destruction of the church in verses 10. They have a party. They exchange gifts. There's a great celebration. And it says because of how the world was tormented by the church. And the torment here comes from the message of the gospel, which is offensive to the world. The world does not like being told about sin, about righteousness, about judgment, which is the central message of the gospel. And there's a question here as we think of this. As a church, are we offensive enough? Do we annoy people enough? The late William Still said, "For the gospel to be offensive is inescapable. For Christians to be offensive is inexcusable." And I think that gets the balance perfectly. We are not to be offensive by our actions and the way we say things. We are to be gracious and loving and kind in what we do. But even in being gracious and loving and kind, our message still will be offensive to a world which doesn't want it. Jesus, who was the most gracious and loving and kind man who ever lived, he was perfect. And yet, religious leaders hated him and had him put to death. What needs to be offensive is our message of the gospel, not our conduct. But let's be clear about this. Our message should be disturbing the unsaved. Our message should be disturbing the world around us. So we have the church's apparent death. We'll come back to explain this a wee bit in a moment or two. And then fourthly, have the church's wonderful revival in verses 11 to 13. Look at verse 11. "But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them." Now, the 3.5 days when these witnesses were dead, again, is symbolic. And what it speaks of is a time, but a much less time than the 3.5 years when they witnessed. So they witnessed for 3.5 years, but they were dead just for 3.5 days, it says. Again, it's all symbolic. The witness, the church, of the church coming back to life, has a great impact on the world here. It is followed then with the church being taken up into heaven. In verse 12, a great earthquake takes place which kills 1/10 of the people, and the world then forced to join in the praise of God, the God of heaven, in verse 13. Now, what are we to make of this? Now, let's be very clear. We're speaking here in symbols. Important biblical truths are being taught in symbols, not literal events, but symbolic pictures. The death and the resurrection of the church here can be understood in two ways. Firstly, it speaks of what happens in an ongoing process between Jesus' first and second coming. This means it's speaking of times and places when the church and his witness for the gospel seems to be destroyed or to be totally dying out. Examples of this can include the church in the Middle Ages, which had gone totally away from the gospel. Or we can think of the church in China when the Protestant missionaries were all expelled by 1953. The church seemed to be dead. We can think of the church in communism and Eastern Europe and in the Soviet Union going back in the years of the Cold War. We can think of the church under militant Islam out in the Middle East and Far East. We can think of examples, more direct examples, like Uganda under the dictatorship of Idi Amin and Milton Obote, when indeed the bodies of Christians actually were left at the roadsides and not allowed to be buried as a mark of shame. And so it can be, speaking of these times when the church seemed to be dead, but then, lo and behold, the church is wonderfully resurrected, wonderfully revived. And while the church today, for example, in China, in many ways is underground, it is vibrant, it is alive, it is witnessing for Christ. And so the death and resurrection, the two witnesses, speaks of different times and different places when the church seems to die and then comes back to life. The other option is to see the death of the witnesses speaking of something still to take place before Jesus returns. It speaks of something that will happen during a time of terrible persecution when the witness of the church in the world may seem to disappear totally, only for then after a period of time to be resurrected, to be revived again. So you see the two options. Either this is speaking of different times and places when the church seems to die and then come back to life, or it's speaking of something still in the future of terrible time when the church will fall away and appear to die, but then be resurrected. And personally, I think we are to take these pictures as speaking of both, of what continues to happen now and what appears to will happen in the future. But the picture here of the resurrected witnesses is to encourage the church in difficult days. It's to encourage the church in days of decline. That what we see in the present situation does not have to be the case in the future. And let's face it, we, since the 70s, the church in Northern Ireland, the Presbyterian church particularly, has been in decline in regards to its numbers, even the church in this area. And by and large, the only churches that tend to be growing are churches which grow through people coming from other churches to join them. The message here clearly is that although the situation is looking bleak now, this is not what the situation has to be. And what it's saying is that the future of the church is totally in the hands of Christ, the sovereign Lord. He will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And at times it looks as if the church is almost dead and about to be wiped out. Christ will come and revive it, resurrect it in a glorious new way. Yes, at times hell appears to be winning, but that is not the final outcome. That will not be the final result. Apologies if you're not a Manchester United fan, but I was watching last night on YouTube a match between Manchester United and Tottenham Hotspur. And at halftime, Tottenham were winning 3-0. And I just wondered, did some Man United fans at that point, did anybody leave at that point? You could see that they could give up and think, oh, this is hopeless, and they might have left. The second half totally turned around, and United won 5-3. And you know, that's a picture of the church. At times, we seem to be losing. The tide's against us. It's maybe half time and we feel like giving up. But what has happened in the first half does not have to be the same in the second half. As the people of God, as the church of Jesus Christ, we need to have confidence, not in ourselves, not in our talents, not in our abilities, but confidence totally in God, in his power, in his gospel, in his spirit. What's the message to Zerubbabel? not by might, not by power, not by human might, not by human power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And if you look back over the history of the church, at times when the church seemed to be dead, then came that wonderful thing called revival. And the church came alive. And I really believe, these are days of great opportunity for revival. Because although we're not able to meet as a church in our buildings, the messages from our church and from hundreds of other churches is going out, and more people are listening to the Word of God than ever before. And that is how revival begins. But what else happens when revival begins? And this is what I don't see at the moment. God's people are moved to pray more earnestly and with more commitment. And I don't see that at this time. We live in days of wonderful opportunity. Maybe days of opportunity we'll not see again in our lifetime. But here's the challenge for God's people. Will you meet together to pray? Now, we can't do it physically, but 8:30 on a Wednesday night, 8:00 on a Saturday night, we can meet via Zoom. You can come and join in that, and you don't have even to show your face. Or if you're not able to join in, spend those times at home praying. 8:30 on a Wednesday night, 8:00 on a Saturday night is our church's time for prayer. Do it in your own house. And pray for the fire to come from heaven. Pray for the church which seems to be dying to be resurrected in new life. Let me just finish by quickly recapping what we've seen. The 4 points: the church's total security, the church's powerful witness, the church's apparent death, the church's wonderful revival. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. And Father, we pray for that revival fire. Father, first of all, to burn in the heart of every Christian who is hearing this word. Lord, that in our hearts, in our homes, Father, by the power of your Spirit, we would have a longing to see the work of your Spirit happening in these days. Lord, as a wee song talks about revival and says, start that work in me. Father, start it among your people here in Brookside. Move us to prayer. Move us to turn from our sin. Move us to turn from the things of the world and have a longing for Christ, the gospel, and his glory in these days. And then, Father, move among the unsaved, we pray. Thank you for the unsaved who are listening to this. Help them, Father, to realize that indeed, listening to your word and being part of it, connected to the church, is not enough. They need to be born again. They need to come to Christ in faith and repentance. Give them that grace, O God, in these days. Do a mighty work among us that will be remembered for generations. Oh, Lord, stir us up. Lord, we want to pray in these challenging days for those who belong to our church, who are doctors and nurses and other healthcare workers. And Father, we just pray in these very challenging days that you would sustain them. But above all, help them just to be trusting in Jesus for the security that he alone can bring. And Lord, just for our health service, just sustain them and carry them through these next weeks, O God, we ask. Lord, hold back this virus. Bring down the numbers of infection, if it is thy will, O God. But Lord, cause this to be an opportunity to turn our nation back to you. Revive your church, O Lord, in Ahuachill, in Northern Ireland. Bless the witnesses of Brookside, of Trinity, of First, of St. Colman Hills, the Gospel Hall. Bless our witness, Lord, and bless the witness of your church throughout this land. May we be two witnesses who stand firm for Christ. And Father, bless it throughout the United Kingdom in these days. Draw people to Christ and salvation in a way beyond what we can even imagine. Lord, we just want to pray also for those connected to our church who are not well. We have folk in hospital, folk who have got out of hospital after operations, folk, Father, who are waiting for appointments, folk indeed who are going through treatment. Be with them, Father, and be with their families who are concerned for them at this time. May your grace be sufficient to them and for all their needs. And draw us all, Lord, in all these challenges, closer to Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.